Change is a part of life, and coping with change is one of life's greatest challenges. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been considering coping with changes, first in our culture, then changes in our church. This week's topic hits very close to home, quite literally, as we look at the ever-changing, ever-evolving relationships with our children. Now, it's true that children grow up fast, especially in the early years, but the relationship between parent and child grows continually. And if we don't adapt, we may be left wondering, what is happening with my children? Now, let me be clear. I'm not out to bash the younger generations. That's not the point here. And I'm also not trying to make parents feel guilty. What I want to share, though, is some insights, particularly as our children age, as they themselves become adults, our relationship with them needs to adapt, or else we're going to reap some consequences we don't particularly want. I want to begin by identifying the common mistakes we often make when it comes to our children. And I think you're going to see these can apply in varying degrees to our grandchildren, maybe even our great-grandchildren. Ted Cunningham writes in his book, Trophy Child, there's a new kind of trophy being sought by parents. It's the prize that is our children. Bumper stickers, Facebook and Twitter posts, unlimited opportunities, no-loser competitions, excessive praise elevate our children to a whole new level of recognition. They don't stand on shelves, but everything they do is on display. He calls that the trophy child. And what happens here is that children become an extension of the parents. Mom and dad exhaust themselves with the performance of their children. They offer constant praise. They're always about building up their self-esteem. And in doing so, knowingly or unknowingly, they have placed the child in the driver's seat. Now, this is hailed by our present culture. Back in the early 1980s, I know some of you can remember that time, there was a phenomenon that came out called the kid-centered home. Psychologists and experts like Oprah Winfrey preached this mantra over and over, children come first, children come first. And by and large, we bought into it. Parents began shifting their style to be more encouraging, more nurturing, more praising, bombarding their kids with excessive praise, gold stars on every paper, participation trophies for everybody. No one loses. We don't want to do anything that might hinder their self-image. Now, I'm not saying that encouraging and nurturing and praise is bad. I'm not. We just amped it up to a whole new level so that that's all our children were going to hear. Success was all they're ever going to experience. We're going to protect them from ever being disappointed, for ever feeling bad about anything, from ever failing. So where did this come from? Some point to divorce as a big cause for this. When mom and dad cannot get along and they split up, if there are children involved, now there's a struggle. And let's face it, most of us are competitive. And so we want our kids to like us better than our ex. So if the ex gives a gift, I'm going to give two, right? If they give this, I'm going to one-up that. I'm going to make it bigger and better, and I'm going to do more. And it really, we use our children at that point to get back at our ex. But I'm not so sure that parenting is the cause of it. I'm wondering if this kid-centered approach to the home doesn't cause divorce. You know, what is it, the chicken or the egg, right? Because when you put children first, even ahead of your spouse, they figure it out. And they're smart. It don't take them very long to figure out what's going on. And then they say, "Ooh, I can play mom against dad. Oh, yeah." And it becomes a sport, and they're good at it. So I'm not really sure which was the cause and which was the effect. But in either way, we have parents, very well-intentioned, very well-meaning, who think the way you express love is by protecting your child from ever feeling any pain, any disappointment, any sense of failure. Another situation that this arises is what you might call the miracle child syndrome. Parents that have a hard time conceiving. Maybe they've lost pregnancies, or maybe they've lost a child and they have another child. Maybe this was unexpected. Maybe no one thought they'd ever be able to have a child or another child, and they do. And this is the golden child. The sun rises and sets on them. And you must protect them because we may never get another one. And this is our opportunity to make up for what's happened in the past. And what often happens is these parents hold on with white knuckles and they will never let go. This leads some to become what is known as helicopter parents. Have you ever heard that phrase? Helicopter parents, they're called that because they hover over all aspects of their children's lives. Moms and dads obsess, they interfere with, they micromanage every detail. Now they're doing this in order to protect their children. They want to guarantee their success. One admitted helicopter parent put it this way: "I was terrified of taking my hands off the control panel. I was worried that something terrible might happen if I wasn't there." This phrase actually came about the early part of this century regarding college students. These are kids who had grown up, graduated high school, they go off to college, and their parents had hovered over them so much that they were terrified to let their kids go onto a college campus, onto their own. And these kids didn't know what to do. They were so accustomed to mom and dad handling everything. Shoot, a lot of them did their homework for them. Now what? They made their appointments. They made their bed. They made their meals. They did all the laundry. They did everything for their kids. And now they're expected to go out and somehow function in an adult world, and they don't have a clue. Absolutely helpless. They have no problem-solving skills because mom and dad solved all my problems. They don't know what to do when they don't come in first in something. And even then, sometimes these helicopter parents, they fly in to the rescue. "How dare that professor give my child a bad grade? What's wrong with them?" Right? Everything to protect. And what happens is your parents get stretched out so thin that everything in their life suffers. And you end up with children who lack independence, they lack decision-making skills, and often they're spoiled and lazy. Let's just say it like it is. Totally unprepared to live as responsible adults in this society. They were being unknowingly set up for a lifetime of dependence, disappointment, and frustration. So as Dr. Archibald Hart counsels, helicopter parent, ground yourself. You're hampering your children's development. Now again, they're not intentionally doing this. They're not setting out to ruin their kids' lives. Just the opposite. They're trying to protect them. They're trying to ensure that they always win and that they're always happy. But I think it goes even further than that. Back to that development in the 80s where kids are always, you know, should always be first. Another thing kind of developed along that same time, or maybe it was true before, but it came to the forefront, and that is that parenting produces the child. Your child is a direct product of your parenting, so if you're a good parent, your child's going to be good, and if you're a bad parent, they're going to turn out bad. You want an example of this? If you go to a psychologist today, and you're talking about some issues you're dealing with now, most psychologists will say, let's go back to your childhood and see what happened then, because that's the root of all your problems now. Problem with that is, it ain't true. It's not true in Scripture, and it's not true in real life. Because I'm sure we can all think of good, godly parents. Now, given they're human, so they're not perfect. They'll make mistakes, we all do. But you have good, godly parents who raise their kids in a godly way. They bring them to church, they teach them the Word. I mean, they're involved, they do everything to the best of their ability, and those kids turn out to be hellions. You may know of other people who come from a dysfunctional family where everything's horrible. They turn out to be responsible adults. How does that happen, Oprah? If it's a formula, why doesn't it always work? Because it ain't science. In fact, it isn't even true. You want to give a biblical example of that? How about the Garden of Eden? God created Adam and Eve. Closest thing to a parent without actually giving birth, right? And he set them in a perfect environment. He gave them perfect instruction. He was perfectly involved in their lives. And what happened? They ate the fruit anyway. Is that God's fault? Is that God's failure? I don't think so. What it shows is God created them and everyone that's ever been descended from them with a capacity to choose. We sometimes call that free will. We have a will. We make decisions. And sometimes we make decisions that don't make sense, right? We make decisions that go against everything we've ever been taught. We make decisions that go against common sense. We make decisions that go against our own best interests. Why? Because we can. And we forget about that. And we forget that kids have a will also. And quite frankly, because of our sin nature we're born with, it's warped. We all have warped will. So try as we might, we're never going to control how our kids turn out. We can never guarantee success, however you want to define success. Think of it this way. Every family that has more than one child, all those children ought to turn out exactly the same if parenting produces a child. But you know that's not true. You have multiple children in a family, and some of them succeed, and some of them don't, and some of them go on to do great things, and some of them are pretty much good for nothing. Out of the same home, same parents, same environment. It just doesn't work. But I think part of it is we like to think that it does. Why? Because I'm in control. I can make sure my kids turn out the way I want them to. Now, of course, I want the best for them, but it's still up to me. And it just didn't happen that way. We have an influence. We don't have control. In the final analysis, your child takes your influence and he decides what he's going to do with it. She decides the direction she's going to go. Now, I know lots of parents take that Bible verse from Proverbs 22:6. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not turn from it. That's an ironclad guarantee. God promised it. It's going to happen. I brought my kid up in church, and eventually, they're going to come back to God. I'm sorry. That is not a promise. That is not a guarantee. Any more so than Proverbs 10:4, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. You tell me you'd never known of someone that works their hands to the bone and still just never gets by? You're telling me there aren't lazy people who are wealthy? Sure there are. Now, this is a general principle. You give yourself a better opportunity for success, but it is not a guarantee. And I can't tell you how many parents are nearly psychotic because their kids didn't turn out right, and they look in the mirror and say, "What did you do wrong?" You may not have done anything wrong, because it's not a direct relationship. Twice in the book of Jeremiah, God laments through his prophet that nothing he has done has succeeded in causing his chosen ones, his children, the Israelites, to listen and to obey him. Jeremiah 17:23, "Yet they did not listen or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and would not respond to discipline." Chapter 32, verse 33, "They turned their backs to me and not their faces. Though I taught them again and again, they would not listen or respond to discipline." This is God Almighty talking. If he can't guarantee the outcome, who are we to think we are? And the truth is, he didn't make us that way. He didn't make us that we could be manipulated into doing what others say, because we have that ability to make choices. And we got to remember that as parents. It's not our job to always make children happy. It's not our job to make sure they never experience any kind of failure or disappointment or pain. It's not our job to step in so that they don't feel the responsibility for their own actions. That's not our job. Whoever told us that the job of the parent is to make a child happy is a liar and has done untold damage to children as they grow up. Every child has a mind of their own. So, maybe the way to avoid these common mistakes is to reevaluate the overall goal of our parenting. And let me put it succinctly. We are responsible for helping our children develop the practical life skills they need to live on their own. That's what parenting is about. We want to produce responsible adults. Now, Lord knows they aren't responsible adults when we get them, right? They're completely dependent upon us. They don't even know what the word responsibility is. So this is a process. And as they grow bigger, we need to help them grow up, because it's not necessarily the same thing. And so along the way, we are preparing them gradually, helping them get to the point, recognizing the changing maturity of the child as they progress. So where's that found in the Bible? We'll go back to the beginning, Genesis 2:24. "For this reason, a man will" what? "Leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh." God intended it for the kids, when they get old enough and get to be adults, that they leave home. This idea of the 45-year-old living in mom and dad's basement is not what God had in mind. Now, I get it. There might be occasions where they just are there temporarily. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Junior, who's still in the basement playing video games, never had a job, never had to pay anything. Mom and Dad's treating him like he's five because they never prepared him for adulthood. How do we do this? Again, we encourage. We develop responsibility by allowing them to make age-appropriate choices. Again, that takes some wisdom to know, are they at this point where they can make that choice? But instead of making all their choices for them all their lives, we allow them to make some choices. And then we permit them to experience the consequences of their choices, good and bad. As they are responsible, we give them some more freedom. When they're irresponsible, we restrict that freedom. All of that is part of this growing maturity that we're fostering in that child. We sometimes forget that children are temporary gifts from God. We think, they're mine. They're all mine. They're going to do what I say. Yeah, no. Doesn't work that way. Yes, God has blessed us and given us a great responsibility, but just like an arrow was never meant to stay with the bow, our children are created to soar on their own. We need to learn to let go. Let go of seeing our children as extensions of ourselves. Let go of our desire to possess our children. Let go of the inclination to try to control them. Let go of our expectations for them. Let go of jumping in to save them from failure. Let go of always seeking harmony at all times and at all costs. Letting go of our own need to be appreciated. Letting go of parenthood as our primary identity. Oh, wow. That's tough. You ask somebody about themselves and they whip out, used to be their wallet, now it's their phone. Oh, let me show you my kids. Let me show you my grandkids. That's not wrong, but when it becomes our identity, then it is. You're more than a parent. You're more than a grandparent. And those children are more than extensions of yourself. Think about a relay race. Maybe some of you back in the good old days ran track, or maybe you watched it. What's the most important part of a relay race? The exchange of the baton, right? One runner is running, and he's running toward the next runner that's going to do the next leg of the race, and he's got a baton in his hand, and he's got to hand that baton off for the next runner to go. But can you imagine watching a race where they come up and he reaches out and that second runner grabs the baton and the first runner doesn't let go? Keeps on running with him, right? How successful do you think that's going to be? For one, it's against the rules, so you get disqualified. But even if it wasn't, you think that that's the most efficient way of running a race, running alongside of them? Even if you're faster than that person pulling them along, it's still going to slow you down or you're going to slow them down, one or the other. And yet we got parents that are afraid to let go of that baton because they're afraid the kids might, you know, veer off and run some other direction. What if they don't go the way I want them to go? Newsflash, they're going to anyway. But what we do is we smother and try to control and be that helicopter parent, we're actually damaging our relationship with them later on. They're going to do what they're going to do. If you want to be around to be a part of it, you need to learn to let go. Letting go is hard. It's hard because we don't know what's going to happen. It's hard because we don't know the choices they're going to make, and they may not be the ones we want them to make. But keeping them under our control is ultimately unhealthy for them, and it damages the relationship we have with them. Think of the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15. Younger son comes and says, "Dad, I've been waiting for years for you to kick off so I could get my inheritance, and you're not doing it, so I want it now." Okay? Most of us are thinking, okay, this is a bad idea. I could see pig slop in this kid's future. No, I don't think so. No. What did the father do? He cashed in and gave his son the money. Let him go. You think he thought, oh, he's going to go put, you know, invest this and be really successful? No, he knew better than that. But he also realized his son was old enough to go his own way. You say, well, that's irresponsible. No. I think that when that son finally came to his senses, my favorite line in that whole story, he knew he could go back home. If the prodigal's dad had been a helicopter parent, there's no way he'd have gone back home. Leaves the door open for an adult conversation. So how do we do this in a practical way? For that, I'd like to turn to that little book of Philemon. Philemon is a very personal note between the Apostle Paul and his friend. And it deals with a runaway slave named Onesimus, who had left Philemon in Colossae, traveled all the way to Rome, and who do you think he runs into in Rome? Paul. Now, whether Onesimus was a believer or not beforehand, we don't know, but he is now. And he is helping Paul. He is a great comfort to him, very beneficial to him. Beginning in verse 4, Paul says, "I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you'll have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints." I don't think he's trying to butter him up here. I don't think this is flattery. I think he's saying, "You're my brother. I see good things in you." He's keeping a positive relationship going there. Verses 8 and 9, I think, are key. "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me." Paul's using a play on the name Onesimus. Onesimus in Greek means useful. When Onesimus ran away, he was useless to Philemon. But now he has a chance to become useful once again. "I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would like to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was so that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me and even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done anything, has he done you any wrong and owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I'll pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask." Here Paul intervenes and he addresses Philemon as a brother, as a peer. Spiritually speaking, Paul probably led Philemon to Christ, and so he had authority. He could have the spiritual authority, But he says, no, you're my brother. And then he says, I could order you to do what's right. You know, the old Greek equivalent of because I said so. You do this. But he says, I'm not going to take that approach. Instead, I appeal to you. That word appeal, it's the same word that Jesus uses to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit back in John 14 through 16. That's how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. He appeals to us. He doesn't force us to do anything. He doesn't ram us and say, you have to do this or else. He appeals to us, and Paul is appealing to Philemon. Verse 13, I would like to have kept him with me, but I'm not doing anything without your consent, so that what you're doing is spontaneous and not forced. I think this is really important when our kids have kids, right? Now we go from being mom and dad to being grandma and grandpa, and the situation changes because that's not my kid. That's my grandkid. No, that's not your kid. And you actually undercut the authority of your children if you interfere. So before you go doing something with your grandkids, you better be talking to their parents, your children. You might think you know better. You might know better. But it's not your place. Paul recognized that here. I'm not ordering you, I'm appealing to you. You think that went over better with Philemon? Because frankly, none of us like to be told what to do, right? He didn't take that tact. Verse 16, he sets aside his own status in favor of Philemon's. He is very dear to you, or he's very dear to me, but he's even dearer to you. As parents, we might be tempted to take the approach of, they might be your kids, but they're my grandkids. And Tammy will tell you, it's even harder when they're great-grandkids. All right? It doesn't get any easier as the generations go. But we need to support their authority as parents and not usurp that authority to try to interject ourselves. Yeah, we have the right to share our experiences and our expertise with our grown children, grandchildren, but they have the right to follow it or not. And we got to give them that right. If we want to have an ongoing, growing relationship with them, we got to give them that control and that responsibility that's rightfully theirs. Look at verse 17. So if you consider me a partner, instead of saying, I'm your parent, so do as I say, Paul says, you're my partner. Look at your adult children and even your adult grandchildren as partners in bringing up those little ones. Not, I know what's best, so do what I say. And then he concludes in verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing you're going to even do more than I ask. Instead of saying, well, I know what you were as a kid, so you're probably going to blow it. I have confidence in you. That's the right kind of encouragement to have. It builds them up, but in a responsible way. Our relationship with our children is complex, it's challenging, and it's constantly changing. And especially when they get into those adult years, and then they start having children. And then later on, when there's grandchildren and great-grandchildren coming along, it changes. We need to adapt. As they grow up in our home, we need to gradually allow them to take on more and more responsibility, preparing them to live on their own as responsible adults. Once they leave home, we need to respect their autonomy and authority, especially when it comes to their children. We can be there to advise and assist, but ultimately we need to adjust to that new stage in our relationship. And I want to come back to this idea. We got to let go. Ultimately, we've got to allow God to do what we can't. And that's really what it boils down to. If you want to have a good, long-lasting relationship with your kids, your grandkids, Learn to let go. Learn to allow God to do His work, but ultimately let them find their own way. Because they're going to one way or another. If you want to be around to enjoy it, I'd suggest taking the hands off the wheel.